Again, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. We have begun an exposition through this Gospel. It is the longest of the Gospels. Luke chapter 1. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful for the privilege we have to gather around your word. And we believe that the scriptures, the book before us, is the very word of God. And we believe that you have promised that that word blessed by your spirit can change lives. And so we come even with that petition and that desire upon our hearts, that you would change us, that you would mold us, that you would conform us and make us more like your Son. We pray again for those who have never seen the Savior, that this might be the day in which they see Christ. This might be the day in which they realize that He is the only one who can save them from their sins. Come, we pray, come by your Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it's easy to get quite familiar with your Bibles and lose that first-time reader frame of mind. If we're not careful, we can approach our Bibles and almost look upon it as something boring, lifeless, dull. But that could not be further from the truth. The Bible is the greatest adventure story in all the world, and it's full of surprises. In fact, there are lots of things in your Bible that will shock you. Someone has said that the biblical narrative is laced with shockers. Shockers. For example, think of the book of Genesis. Those first two chapters of Genesis were introduced to that wonderful world made by God, two perfect people, Adam and Eve, so wonderfully blessed. God couldn't have made a better world for them. And after reading those two chapters, you would expect that they would live happily ever after, but that doesn't happen, does it? Genesis 3 opens with these shocking words, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." We come face to face with the devil himself. It doesn't take all that long for him to float his lie, and we soon witness that tragic fall in Genesis chapter 3. What a shock that is. Who would ever thought that Adam and Eve would rebel against God and do it so quickly and so easily? Do you want another example of a shocker? When we open up to the book of Jonah. This is the prophet of God, called by God to go to a place called Nineveh and preach against it. And what does he do? He runs. Who would have expected that? And then he finds himself in the belly of a fish. That's another shocker. Yes, the biblical narrative is laced with shockers, or we could say there are a lot of surprises along the way. And when we open up the New Testament, this shocking or surprising trend continues. Here we see in Luke chapter 1 several surprises or shock events. The first surprise or even shock is the appearance of an angel who has a message from God. And you should know this, that God has not spoken in 400 years, so this would have taken the whole Jewish world by shock or surprise. And to add to the surprise, this angel will appear twice. Here in chapter 1, we have two surprise visits. Obviously, God is getting the world ready for something big. And that's why the angel has been sent. And this angel will make two rather surprising, shocking birth announcements. You've never heard birth announcements like these. It is obvious that Luke wants us to put them together. They are placed side by side in this first chapter. There's something of a parallelism here, or a what one is called an exquisite symmetry. Now, the past Lord's days, we considered this first birth announcement, but now this morning we come to this second surprising birth announcement with regard to Jesus Christ. And what I want you to notice, first of all, is how Luke attempts to lock his readers into a specific time frame. Notice verse 26, how it begins, "Now in the sixth month." Why the sixth month? What's that referencing? Well, if you look back to verse 25, "After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion," or she hid herself. Remember now that Elizabeth is with child. Her barren womb has been blessed by God, and she will soon give birth to John the Baptist. So this is 1 month after Elizabeth comes out of seclusion. Gabriel, the angel, makes his second appearance. And Luke wants us, again, to connect the two stories. And when it comes to the second birth story, we get introduced to new people here. And the first person we get introduced to is a woman by the name of Mary. And there are two things I want us to consider this morning when we look at Mary. Number one, the humble condition in which we find Mary. And then secondly, the special revelation given to Mary. The humble condition in which we find Mary. And then secondly, the special revelation given to Mary. So let's consider then these two major heads. I'm making it very simple this morning. Generally we have three. You only have two to remember this morning. The humble condition in which we find Mary. That's where we want to begin. Now, how do you get prepared for an angel? Well, you can't. Angels didn't announce their arrival. They didn't say, "I'm coming, and by the way," and send an email or a letter or even give a trumpet blast. No, they suddenly appeared out of nowhere. And that's why often when they did appear, you have them saying to those people who saw them, "Do not be afraid." And you hear that here. We heard it before in verse 13 when the angel appeared to Zechariah. But again, when the angel appears to Mary, you hear these words, "Do not be afraid." It's another one of those parallelisms or common elements that ties the two birth narratives together. And we see something else here. We see not only a common element, but we see a great contrast. And I believe Luke wants us to appreciate not only the common elements, but the divergent elements as well. And the one big difference that is pointed out to us right in the front here is the difference when it comes to geographical location. Look where God sends the angel the second time. Verse 26, "To a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Quite a surprise. It's even a shock, if you will. And why do I say that? Well, because Nazareth was a non-place. You will not find it mentioned once in the Old Testament. Most people living in those days didn't know it existed. And the word city that is used here in the New King James is a little bit of an overstatement. It was more like a little town or a village. You've probably driven through some of those little towns or villages. They're so small, if you blink, you miss it. And maybe they have one stop sign, but there's no traffic light, no supermarket, no post office. You sometimes wonder, what do people do when they live in places like this? Do they even own a computer? Well, that's what Nazareth was like. It was a small, insignificant place situated on a hillside. And Luke here, you note, is careful to pinpoint Nazareth as a city of a province called Galilee. He may have done that for the benefit of his Gentile readers who wouldn't have known where it was. Well, it's somewhere in Galilee. And Galilee, by the way, wasn't the most popular place from a Jewish perspective. There were a lot of Jews who lived in Galilee, but there were also a lot of Romans, Gentiles, Samaritans. Plus, you should know this about Nazareth. It was something like a skid row town. One has called it a hotbed of corruption. A shoddy, corrupt halfway star. That might explain why you hear Nathanael in John chapter 1 saying what he says. Remember what he says? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not a place you'd want to raise your children or ever retire. But as I said, there's a contrast here, isn't there? Remember where Gabriel made his first appearance? Look back at verse 11. He appears to the priest, Zechariah, in that most sacred place on the earth, the temple. And where was the temple? Well, the temple was in Jerusalem, the big city of Jerusalem, the holy city, no more special city than Jerusalem. So you would expect an angel would appear there in that great city and in that special place called the temple before a holy priest. That's not all surprising, is it? But this hick town of Nazareth? But there's more here by way of a shock or a contrast. Look more closely at the woman that Gabriel speaks to, or the person. Zacharias was an old, wrinkled man, experienced saint of God. Mary, well, get ready for this one. She's a teenager, maybe 12 years old, maybe 12 and a half at the most. Maybe we might give her 13. That was the typical age when people got married in those days. That's when they got betrothed. That is mentioned in verse 27. Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph. So here you are staring in the face of a teenager. Now I should tell you something else. Women in those days were considered second-class citizens. There was a strong prejudice against women in general, and most women in those days were not educated. They never had the opportunity to be educated. But there's another negative here, if you want to call it that, and it adds more surprise or shock to the story. Mary is on the low end of the totem pole when it comes to economics. How do you know that? Well, later on, you might note when she gives her hymn of praise, verse 48 of the same chapter, as she regards herself as the lowly one or the humble maidservant. Later on in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, we see Mary with her husband Joseph bringing sacrifices to the Lord on those religious days of purification. And guess what they're bringing by way of sacrifice? Two young pigeons. You say, what's that all about? Well, according to the book of Leviticus, you could substitute pigeons or birds because you couldn't afford a lamb. So she's very poor. Two young pigeons were a poor person's offering to God. But you see the picture that Luke is painting here. It's not all that impressive. It's not all that attractive. Let's add it up. A small hick town of Nazareth. Mary's living maybe in a rundown shack on the other side of the tracks. She's a poor peasant, plus she's very young. She's not experienced in life. That raises some questions, doesn't it? Why in the world would Gabriel, an angel, go to Nazareth of all places and talk to this nobody of a person? Is he lost? No. Oh, I get it. Gabriel is going to use this young peasant girl, Mary, as a something of a go-between. She's going to be the errand girl and bring a message to somebody really important. A big name person, a queen, a princess, someone who's living in a royal palace. As someone whose street address puts them in one of those big cities of Athens, Greece, or Rome, or Jerusalem. Surely not Nazareth, and not this poor peasant girl. Well, yes, as strange as it might seem, Gabriel wants to visit her, and he has a very special message for her. She and she alone is his target audience. But now we come to the most important part of the whole story. We come to what could be called the centerpiece, and you need to be sitting down for this. It's the most amazing, astounding announcement ever put into human ears. And again, try to use something of your sanctified imagination. Put yourself into the shoes of Mary. Think of what it must have been like to hear these words for the first time. So we've considered the humble condition in which we find Mary, but now that brings us, secondly, to the special revelation given to Mary. And the first words out of the mouth of the angel are found in verse 28. Gabriel greets Mary with these words, "Rejoice, O favored one." Now, this has become something of a famous greeting, and not for a very good reason, I'm afraid. Maybe you've heard these words put this way, "Hail Mary, full of grace." It's derived from this passage, by the way, but it's taken from the Latin Vulgate, which is really a mistranslation, or certainly a misapplication of the text, but it's a mistranslation. And as you know, I'm sure many of you, the Roman Catholic Church has taken the translation found in the Latin Vulgate to build a doctrine so to justify the worship of Mary and even praying to Mary. Mary, they say, is the dispenser of grace, full of grace. That's not how it's translated from the original. The angel Gabriel is not putting Mary into a special category as though she is the dispenser of grace. Mary's a sinner like all of us. She needs grace like all of us. And the Bible never ever indicates that she was anything but a sinner saved by grace. And just as an aside, the idea that Mary was somehow kept free from the stain of original sin and remained a virgin after Jesus' birth scandalizes the gospel and scandalizes her character. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever called upon to worship or pray to another human being. Even when the apostles, Paul in one case and Peter in another, when people fell down and began to worship them, they were aghast. Peter says on one occasion, "I'm but a man. Don't worship me." And Mary would have said the same. But now in saying that, by way of qualification, I trust we dare not lose sight of how wonderfully graced and privileged this woman was. We don't want to overreact. God could have chosen countless millions of women, could he not have, to bear his son, but he chooses Mary. Why her? Well, if you read on, she is an unusual woman. Even at the age of 12 or 13, she displays a remarkable faith that we all could emulate. No, we don't worship her, but we can certainly admire her and esteem her as one of the great heroes of the faith. But what becomes clear here is that God has a very special calling for Mary. And the angel Gabriel prepares Mary for this unique calling. He not only assures her of God's special grace, but also God's special presence. Notice verse 28, the Lord is with you. It's interesting that that kind of language is found in the Old Testament. And when it is, and when it's given to people in particular, it's often given to people who are called for an extraordinary task. The call of Moses, Exodus 3, the call of Joshua, Joshua 1, the call of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, the call of Gideon, Judges 6. Perhaps Mary picked this up on her spiritual antenna. She knows by the very words, the Lord is with you, in terms of what she knows from her Old Testament Bible, that God is going to use her for something extraordinary. At this point, she doesn't understand exactly what, but just what the angel has already said to her tells her that something unusual, something big is about to happen. And notice how she responds. Verse 29, Luke tells us she's troubled. Frightened, startled. Luke uses an aorist tense verb. You say, what does that mean? Well, it captures a very concise action. This is an immediate response. This is her initial response. There is this intense emotional reaction. Something of an emotional hurricane or tornado breaks in upon her soul. Fear, confusion, bewilderment. But look at Mary. She doesn't allow her emotions to take over. And this is a teenager, by the way. Luke attributes another verb. Look what he says. Another verb here to Mary, and it's put in a different tense in terms of verb tense. It's put into an imperfect verb tense. This captures continuous action. Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled, aorist tense, and considered, imperfect tense, or as the ESV translates it, and tried to discern. She's thinking. She's pondering. It's interesting that language is used again of Mary in Luke chapter 2 after the announcement is given and the shepherds come. There is this Mary who is pondering, who is thinking. This is a woman, you see, who is not superficial. This is a woman who hasn't allowed her emotions to take over. There's something of a titanic struggle taking place in her heart and her mind, but she's not going to allow her emotions to take her in a place that she doesn't want to go. She's thinking, she's using her mind in a very critical fashion. And what Mary seems to be struggling with is this. She can't understand why she's been singled out by the Lord. Why me? What's this all about? And Gabriel seeks to calm her fears. Verse 30, don't be afraid. And then gives to her perhaps the strongest of reasons for dismissing all her fears, God's grace. Grace is virtually a synonym for love. Mary, you have nothing to be afraid of. God loves you, Mary. Marvelous thing about grace is it's free, freely given, freely disposed, or bestowed on people who don't deserve it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Mary here finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mary, you're being favored, you're being blessed by the God of grace. Be encouraged, Mary. But now Gabriel comes to the heart of the matter. This is why Gabriel is on Mary's doorstep. It has to do with the birth of a baby. And we have that second prophetic birth announcement. And Gabriel will help Mary understand something about the preciousness and the uniqueness of the baby that will soon be growing in her womb. You have three lines of description here with regard to the promise of the child. Verse 31, verse 32, and verse 33. And each one builds upon the other. And so the effect seems to be that of climbing a mountain. You're getting higher and higher, and it all leads to a summit or to something of a climax or a crescendo. But let's look at this threefold description. The first thing that Gabriel tells Mary about the gift child is that he will possess a real, bona fide humanity. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Same son word used of John back in verse 13. So again, you're picking up this parallelism. It's a son, not a daughter. And he will have a distinct masculinity, but also a real humanity. That word son puts Jesus in the same human category as John. And that is underscored, is it not, as we read on in Luke's Gospel. This Jewish boy, Jesus, will be circumcised when he's 8 days old. Luke chapter 2, verse 24, later on, Luke tells us about his real humanity by picking up those growth patterns of his physical body and his human mind. In Luke 2, 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. So what you have here is a real boy, not just someone who looks human on the outside, but is human. He has all of the human elements of body in terms of hair and muscle and legs and arms and hands and feet. Someone has said he even had a belly button. But his humanity went beyond the external. He has a human soul and a human mind. One of the earliest theological battles that was fought in church history was over the person of Christ. And one of them had to do with who is he in terms of his humanity. And there were some, a man by the name of Apollinarius, who began to say Jesus was human on the outside, but he wasn't human on the inside. There wasn't a real, thorough, full humanity. And yet the early church came to a very clear resolve and said Jesus was fully human, truly human. He possessed a real human body with a real human mind and a real human soul. Every square inch of his body, soul, mind consisted of a real humanity. Except what? Without sin. Mary, Jesus will be a real baby. He will look, smell, cry, sound like a real baby. Because he is a real baby. But now the angel Gabriel has more to tell Mary about her son. As I said, we're climbing a mountain here. He will have a real humanity. But secondly, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, he will possess an absolute superiority. Notice verse 32. He will be great. The angel Gabriel has given Mary a sneak peek at her child. She's seen his human side. Now she gets a sneak preview of his divine side. Here's the first snapshot of the God-man-redeemer. And you have something of a parallelism and a contrast here. Remember, John was going to be great, but there was a qualification. Back in verse 14, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. John's greatness was qualified in the sight of the Lord, but when it comes to Jesus' greatness, it's not qualified. There's no limitations put on Jesus' greatness here. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, but he will be great in the sight of men. He will be great in the sight of angels. He will even be great in the sight of demons and devils. There's no one greater. You can't put limits on the greatness of Jesus Christ. He possesses an infinite, infinite greatness. It's interesting, the same great word is used in the Old Testament, and when it's used without qualification, it belongs to God. Great is His mercy. Psalm 103. You see what Gabriel's telling Mary? I don't think she could have grasped the full significance. This is mind-boggling. Gabriel has told her that her baby boy will be as great as God Himself. Talk about a shocker. The baby who will be growing in your womb, the one who will be attached to you by way of an umbilical cord, nursed at your breast, will be the most powerful, the most wise, the most gracious, the most loving person in all the universe. He will be just this great. He will be God Almighty. But the angel hasn't finished. He hasn't finished talking about the greatness of the baby, and he picks up another Old Testament concept. You see, Gabriel knows his Bible. You would think angels would. But he's letting Mary know, I'm giving you Bible stuff here. He's giving her a sermon, if you will, or a message that is sprinkled with Old Testament theology. The Lord Most High, and He is to be the Son of the Lord Most High. It seems to me that He's now pointing in the direction of that mysterious doctrine called the Trinity. So Mary's going to come out of this with a theology, a Christology, and the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Most High, that terminology is found again, sprinkled through the Old Testament. Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing to you, Most High. Psalm 21, verse 7, for the King trusts in the Lord and through the mercy of the Most High. You see, he's letting Mary know. This is a baby boy. This is God Almighty. But this is also a distinct person, the Son of God. He will have a real humanity. He will have an absolute superiority. But Mary, there's something else I want to tell you about this baby. He will possess an unrivaled sovereignty. He's going to rule and exercise His kingship. And again here, the angel locks into an Old Testament concept. Notice verse 32, the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. You find that concept again in 2 Samuel 7. I will establish His kingdom, and He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of His government, and in peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it, establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even ever after. Mary, He will be the King of Kings. Mary, He will set up a universal kingdom as well as a forever kingdom. Mary, your baby boy is no less than the Messiah Himself. That word Messiah, the Anointed One, when a Jew would hear the word Christ or Messiah, you know what would dominate his thinking? Jesus, or the Messiah, King. The triumphant King. The one who's going to come and deliver us from our bondage. Mary, You will have a son. Let me tell you about him. He will look like any boy because he is a boy. He will have a humanity just like yours. Yes, you will have a son, but listen, he will be great. He will be the son of the Most High, to whom God will give a throne of his father David. And this son of yours will reign and rule forever and forever and forever. Mary, it's all coming true. What God had promised thousands and thousands of years ago, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and hear the first promise with regard to the Messiah. But all of those promises that grow and become greater and greater as you move along biblical revelation, those promises about the Messiah are coming to fruition. The great deliverer is about to come, and is coming in your womb. Mary, you are the first person heaven wants to tell, because you will have a key, instrumental role. You will be the mother of that baby boy. You will give birth to the Great One. What have we seen this morning, brethren? Well, the humble condition in which we find Mary, the special revelation given to Mary. And let me now just close the sermon with two or three brief applications. We believe the Word of God is a practical word that is relevant for how we live everyday life and how can we live for the glory of God. Listen to some of these, I believe, truths that grow out of our exposition this morning. Number one, I believe we can learn this, can we not? We can learn to appreciate more, in light of what we've just considered, the mystery and the efficacy of divine providence. Who would have ever thought that God would send an angel, Gabriel of all angels, to a place called Nazareth, to a woman, a teenage girl named Mary, as one has put it, a nobody in the nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But listen to the message. And what a message it was. It's a message about the most important person in all the world coming to accomplish the greatest mission in all the world, the mission of salvation. And that message is brought to this nobody of a woman living in this nothing of a town. That's not how you'd start it off, would you? If you were going to plan the salvation of the world, what would you do? What big name would you use? What celebrity would you try to get a hold of? You wouldn't start in a little place like Nazareth and start with a teenage girl who's in the midst of poverty, not very impressive. That's not going to very influence the world, is it? No, you'd start with a big parade, a big splash. You'd look for the biggest and the brightest and the best. You'd want a star athlete. Someone who's at the top of his field or her field. But that's not how God starts things off. From the very outset, brethren, we are reminded God's ways are not our ways. And God will do things a lot differently than the way we would do them. God's full of surprises. And there is what we could say, an unpredictable side to God. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts far above our thoughts, says the prophet. He will use little people, nobodies. He will use far off insignificant places like Nazareth and Bethlehem. Why does God do all of that? Well, God wants us to stand back, as it were, and marvel at His grace and His mercy and His sovereignty and say, "Behold your God." Not how great Mary is, but how great God is. It all serves as a backdrop, brethren, to His glory and His greatness. Second application that I believe we can draw from our consideration this morning, we see the priority of the mind, not the feelings, when it comes to understanding and living the Christian life. How many people do you know who could have heard a prophetic announcement like this and kept their composure? Not become unglued or suffered what you could call an emotional meltdown. Get someone else! Not me! That's what Moses tried to do, remember? When God tapped him on the shoulder and said, I got a great task for you, Moses. No, you got the wrong person. But Mary doesn't do that. There's no backpedaling with Mary. Initially, her emotions are impacted. Yes, big time. She's troubled. Gigantic waves of fear and anxiety crashing upon her soul, but she doesn't let fear get into the driver's seat. She holds the reins on her emotions. And again, we're talking about a teenager here. Well, how do you explain that? Well, it's faith in action. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones saying this about faith. Faith refuses to panic. And faith thinks. Faith thinks. That's what Mary does. She ponders. She thinks. She's trying to discern. Put it together biblically, theologically, spiritually. This woman knows her Bible. You'll see that later on, won't you? When she gives that outburst of praise, she knows her Bible. She's anchored her soul on the promises of God again. She's a 12-year-old, 13-year-old. She studied her Bible. And she's not going to allow the winds of fear and anxiety to cause her to lace up her running shoes and push panic buttons. She doesn't implode emotionally. No, at the end of the day, she's praising God. Luke 1:46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my God and my Savior. What can we learn from the teenager? Simply this. Faith develops the art of good thinking. Wrong thinking goes hand in hand with bad emotions, out of control emotions. Look how Mary orders her thoughts. She gives herself to holy thinking, meditating, and good emotions follow. Feelings of peace and joy and gratitude. Because she was a thinker, a biblical thinker. That kept her from going bonkers. She had a mind saturated with her Bible. Mary's a wonderful example of a woman of faith who disciplines her emotions and is able to discipline her mind and give herself to a holy way of thinking. Third application, and the most obvious, we get introduced to the Savior of the world. This is the first time in Luke's Gospel that we hear about Jesus. It's taken him approximately 30 verses. But finally, Luke gets him into focus. And once Luke gets Jesus into the crosshairs of his gospel, he never takes his eyes off him again, because that's what the gospel's about. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus Christ coming into this world. He's the hero of the story. And he puts the hero right where he should be, on the very front page. And he lets us know how great he is and how big this mission of his is. It's a mission that will involve the whole world and setting up a kingdom, a forever kingdom. Is there anybody like him? Well, you could say he looks pretty ordinary. And you could say, well, yeah, you're right. He has a nose. He's got eyes. He's got ears. He had a heart that beat like your heart. But then we read through the Gospel of Luke and begin to focus our attention upon this person called Jesus. We realize he is a man, yes. He has common infirmities. His body gets tired. His stomach gets hungry. He needs water to quench his thirst. We see him crying. We hear him sighing. He will be a man of sorrows. But we realize that he's much, much more. You get the sense of that when you hear him open his mouth and he begins to tell people about things that only God could know. Only God knows the future. And he will tell them about their lives. He will be able to read men's hearts. You get a sense that he's more than a man when you see him stretching forth his hand and healing lepers and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind. The disciples realize he's more than a man when they see that even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is he? Well, some think he's Elijah. Some think he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. But he's more than a prophet. He's none other than God himself. He's the Almighty. And Mary will know right from the get-go. And I'm sure, Mary being Mary, she took this birth announcement and mulled it over throughout her whole life. She, perhaps more than anybody else, knew he is the God-man-redeemer. Who do you find at the cross? Mary. Mary. And she hasn't even suffered an emotional meltdown there either, has she? She understands why he's on the cross. Mary, the angel Gabriel says, get ready. Sinner, get ready. I'm coming to rescue you. And you need someone this great. Someone this great to rescue you. You see how big our problems are. How great our problems are. But you need God, very God, to rescue you from sin and the devil and even, in a sense, from God himself. His wrath. But Jesus is coming. Get ready for his arrival. Think how incredible it was. God, existing from all eternity, who holds the whole world in his hands, will now be nursed by an umbilical cord. He will have hands, and he will have arms, and he will have feet, body, hair, sweat glands. But he will be no less the Savior of the world. Here's the question. Who is Christ to you? Just a name? Just a name? Just a person? Or is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Have you taken hold of him by faith? He came to save. He came to save. Are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. It seems almost stranger than fiction. Well, it is. But it's true story. It's the gospel story. We pray you would help us, Lord, even as your people, to love the story more. As we grow older in our faith, may it not become so familiar to us that we look upon it in a way that would even grieve your spirit. Help us to love it more. Help us to live it out more in our own lives. Help us to be willing to tell others more of Jesus Christ and His love. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.